I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I intend to read a couple verses from that chapter as we begin considering an overview or an introduction to this book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I will begin reading at verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So as we often do when we consider an overview of a book, we begin with the author, or identifying the author if we can. Clearly in this book, Paul identifies himself as the author. Actually, in the very first verse of the book, there are three men identified there: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is also known as Silas. In the book of Acts and perhaps elsewhere. And so these three men are together at the time that this book is written. Most likely, though, it is Paul himself who is writing this, or at least giving the most input to this particular book. I want to begin with a background. To this book, and really a historical background. It's quite fascinating, actually, and we can learn about the history of this church in Thessalonica from Acts chapter 17. Now, in chapter 16, Paul was in Philippi, and you might remember that Paul had received a vision, which we know as the Macedonian call, and he crossed over into Macedonia from Asia Minor, and he first began preaching in Philippi. Well, he was, as was quite common in his experience, he was beat up and thrown out of town. And so the next place he stops is Thessalonica. And we read about that in chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. It's a brief history there. And if we combine that with some other facts that we find in 1 Thessalonians, we can construct a rather interesting history. This is during Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul and Silas are traveling together, and they pick up Timothy on the way. And so when they go into Macedonia, the three men are together. And in Acts 17, we read that Paul, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue for three Sabbaths. So that was 3 weeks he was going into the synagogue. And it's very interesting what he is preaching. We get a very brief summary in verse 3 there. It says, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And so what he was doing was taking the Old Testament scriptures and saying, look, the Old Testament scriptures are continually talking about a Christ, about this coming Messiah. And he's showing that this Messiah had to suffer and die, which was probably a little bit unusual for the Jews, because they didn't believe that. But then, after going through all that, then he was saying, well, this Jesus is the Christ. And that's the essence of his preaching, at least his preaching in the synagogue. And then in verse 4, we see the results, and this is very interesting. It says, and some of them, and that would have been the Jews. So some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So some of the Jews, that were in the synagogue joined him. And then it talks about a multitude of devout Greeks. And it's believed that these are Greeks that were converted, at least in part, to Judaism. They were attending the synagogue. They were being taught there. And when they heard Paul, their hearts were turned immediately to receive that message. And among them, it also mentions a few. It says not a few, so it's not a few, but a considerable number of the leading women. And it's believed that the leading women were perhaps wives of prominent citizens of the city of Thessalonica. And then we also can read in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says, where he talks about the report that's coming back to him, that many of them had turned from idols to worship the true and living God. And so, most likely, when he was not in the synagogue, and he was just mixing with the people of the city of Thessalonica, he was also evangelizing, and most likely he converted idolaters. And so this church that was established here in Thessalonica was comprised of mostly Gentiles, some that had been just plain pagans, some that were converted to Judaism previously, and some of these leading women. Now, from the scriptures, we know that Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And there's some speculation that he was there longer, but that's speculation. The scriptures really give us evidence only that he was there for 3 weeks. And maybe, you know, if he got there on a Monday and he went for three Sabbaths and then he got kicked out the following Friday, it was almost 4 weeks. So, you know, maybe something shy of a month he was there. And that's really quite fascinating that in that short time, a whole number of people were converted, and he developed a very close relationship with them, which is evident in this first letter. A little bit more history that helps us understand this book. From Thessalonica, now in verses 5 through 9, we hear about the riots that were generated, and Paul was basically chased out of town, and so they left Thessalonica and they went to Berea. And you remember that the people in Berea were more fair-minded. They received the word. But it's interesting that the people from Thessalonica heard about Paul being in Berea, and they went to Berea and stirred up trouble there, and Paul had to leave Berea as well. And that's kind of interesting by the fact that Berea is about 65 miles away from Thessalonica, and in that day, it wouldn't have taken an hour or two like it does for us to go 65 miles. It probably was 2 or 3 days. And so they put in a lot of effort to go to Berea and cause trouble for Paul and drive him out of there. Well, then Paul goes to Athens. He goes there by himself. And so Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. They can perhaps fly under the radar there and stay with the people in Berea for a while. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians 3 that Paul and Silas join him in Athens. Actually, it says that in Thessalonians that Paul said, when I was in Athens, then it was good for me to be alone and send Timothy back. And so it was from Athens that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up on the church there. And then Paul himself went on to Corinth. And so in a short period of time, Paul had gone from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, to Athens, and then to Corinth. And it's believed that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written while Paul was in Corinth. Paul was there for a year and a half. And that would put the date of the writing at approximately AD 50 or 51. And that makes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians one of the earliest epistles that we have preserved for us in the Bible from Paul. The purpose of writing. Paul's purpose for writing this book. There are three purposes. First one is to express gratitude. And you find that throughout the book. There is a great deal of thanksgiving on the part of Paul for the people of the church in Thessalonica. And the thanksgiving is really a result of Timothy's good report. So Paul was in Athens. He sent Timothy up to Thessalonica to check on the church. He went on to Corinth, and then Timothy joined him there and gave him this report. And Paul is just overjoyed at what he hears from Timothy. And that comes through loud and clear in this book. He is rejoicing, and we'll look at some of the reasons why he's rejoicing. The second purpose is a pastoral concern for the church. And for two reasons. Obviously, if Paul had been there for only 3 or 4 weeks, and during that time those people were converted, they were obviously very new to the faith. And Paul is concerned for them, right? It takes years to be established firmly in the faith. There is much to learn. There is much to meditate on, to dwell on, and much that helps us as we grow in the faith. And here is this large number, right? Not a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few, right? So there's a lot of people there. It's a fairly large church. We don't know how large, but there's a number of people there, and they're brand new Christians, and they're left basically on their own. Paul, for the sake of his own life, has to leave town, and Silas and Timothy go with him, and so they're left alone there to fend for themselves. And obviously, Paul, with a pastor's heart, is concerned for them. In addition, the persecution wasn't limited to Paul. When we go back to Acts 17, there's a man named Jason, and they went and grabbed him and dragged him in front of the magistrates and made him pay a fine and all that kind of stuff. And so the persecution was aimed at some of these people as well. And probably because of money. That's kind of an interesting tidbit that we can learn here. When it talks about the leading women being converted, these were most likely wealthy, and they were attending the synagogue, and they were donating, right, to the synagogue, and now they've left. And the people that are left in the synagogue are saying, look, not only is attendance way down, but the offering plate is pretty empty, and they're pretty mad about that. They begin accusing Paul that he's in this only for the money, and some of what he writes in 1 Thessalonians is in defense of that. So anyway, there's persecution, there's false accusations against Paul, and then thirdly, his third purpose is to give some basic instruction and encouragement in Christian living. And you'll find that in chapter 4 and 5. Just very briefly, an outline of the book. We won't dwell on this at all. He begins the letter with a salutation, which is very common in Paul's writings and in writings of that day. And then the second section, which is most of chapter 1 through chapter 3, could be accurately described as history. And it's a little bit different than his other epistles, where he begins with a lot of doctrine. But this is more history. But it's also very marked with thanksgiving and joy over the Christians in Thessalonica. There's a lot of prayer and thanksgiving throughout it. And so maybe history is a little bit of a misnomer. And then chapters 4 and 5 contain instruction. And then the very end of chapter 5 is his benediction, or his closing of the book or the letter. Where I want to spend most of the time that we have looking at this book, we want to look at the themes in the book. And I was very impressed as I read through this book with one of these themes. And then as I delved deeper into it, three themes came out. And we find them introduced in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Where he says, and he's giving thanks, he's talking about his prayer, where he's giving thanks for the Thessalonian church. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And so the three themes that we find throughout the book are faith, love, and hope. And so I want to dwell on that a little bit today. Notice in this book, in this verse, what precedes the word faith. He says, your work of faith. And so I would submit to you that the word your applies not only to faith, but also to love and hope. So it's your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Let's consider faith, your work of faith. Notice that it's established by the power of the Word in the Holy Spirit. And as I go through this, I have to admit, I'm just skimming over the top. I'm touching some high points. And we can't develop any of this to any depth at all. But I want to point out what I see here, and what we can see here. It's established by the power of the Word in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5 reads, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now that's consistent with the short time that he was there in Thessalonica. It came with power, right, in the Holy Spirit. Wow. Obviously, so many converts so quickly, and such a close relationship developed so quickly. Obviously, it was the power of the Word in the Holy Spirit. And we see this also in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so it is established by the power of the word in the Holy Spirit. We also notice that it's in affliction. Important for us to remember. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, we read, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So, in much affliction, they still received the word. Not unlike what we see today. In much affliction, in persecution. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 and 15, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So he's comparing them to the Judean Christians. And he's saying, you're suffering, and yet your faith is growing in that suffering just like they are in Judea. Notice another thing here in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1, that it's observed by many people. "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so their reputation, as they're mixing with other people, their reputation is going out, and they're known, very well known, that they are believers in this new Christian faith. Even though, you know, they're just new believers. They're excited and they're talking about it. But notice also that faith brings with it a responsibility. And I would submit to you that faith really governs what you do and how you live. And we can see that in ourselves, perhaps. We can see it in other people, especially when you compare Christians with non-Christians, and especially some extreme examples, perhaps. What people believe really governs what they do. And so there is some responsibility there as a Christian, as a believer, someone who claims to have faith. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, "You should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, my brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And so we believe, right? We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that belief then begins to change the way we walk, the way we live. And our motivation is not anymore to please ourselves, but to please God. And we have to say, when we talk about this, it's not that we are justified that way. We're justified by Christ only, but when we believe, then it begins to affect a change, and that's the evidence of our faith, that our walk begins to change. The next theme is love. And we've heard a lot about love recently from our pastor Bernard, and there's a lot to say about love in the New Testament. It is a major theme in Paul's ministry. Notice again, the two words that precede the word love in chapter 1, verse 3 are "your labor." So it's work. Paul recognizes it. It's something that we need to work at and something we need to do. Notice some points about love in this book. First of all, I would submit to you Paul's example of love. And we read about that mostly in chapter 2. And the first 12 verses of chapter 2 are somewhat of a defense against some of these false accusations that are made against Paul. But It also is a demonstration, I believe, of Paul's love. Notice, in the first place, Paul's integrity. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." And think about what Paul says about love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." And so Paul is saying, I didn't come to you with uncleanness or with deceit. And what, you know, some people are very deceitful. And for a while they have this appearance of love. But that deceitfulness and that manipulation that they're engaged in eventually is manifested. And the love that people thought they had is identified nothing as nothing more than selfish manipulation. And Paul is saying, I didn't come to you, and he's saying, you remember, I didn't come to you with uncleanness or deceit. Then a couple verses down, he says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory for men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and just and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." So Paul was a man of integrity. And he could be trusted, and he called this to their remembrance. It was a manifestation of his love. Another thing, gentleness. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes their own children." Love is kind and gentle. I think those two words, not exactly the same, but they're closely related, aren't they? Paul was gentle, and that is part of love. He mentions in many places as well in the book of Thessalonians his affection for them, and saying it in various ways. Chapter 2, verse 8, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." His heart is just pouring out with affection and love for these people. We had affection for you. We longed for you, but we gave our own lives for you because you are dear to us. Those are words of love, aren't they? Next, we also see in Paul's example the activity of sacrifice. And I get that from chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." Now, some of the people that accused Paul were saying, well, Paul is only in it for the money. And Paul is saying, well, you guys, you remember, I didn't take anything from you. I worked and supported myself. And I didn't take anything from you, and neither did Silas and Timothy. We didn't want to be a burden to you. And love wants to be like that. Love doesn't want to be a burden to the other. If you truly love your wife or your husband, it's a delight to you to give them, to sacrifice for them, to make their life more enjoyable. And Paul is doing that right here. He's saying, I didn't come here because I wanted your money. I came here to preach the gospel because I love you and I love my God. And then his desire to be with them is mentioned in several places. That goes along with affection. Next, we also see love evidenced in the Thessalonian believers. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you." You see the same things there, right? Paul saw their love, and he understood that they wanted to be with Paul too. They missed him, and they wanted to see him again, and they would have loved to hear from him. And I'm sure that when they received this letter, they were overjoyed, and they read it carefully. Notice also what he says in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." So this is part of their reputation, that they love the brethren, they love one another. The theme of love is very strong in this book. And then notice as well that Paul calls them to increase and abound. And this phrase, increase and abound, occurs a few different times in this book. Chapter 3, verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And then chapter 4, verse 10, the latter part, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And so those last two are really increase more and more in faith, love, and hope, but love is included there. And I think the important thing to remember about increasing more and more is that we have never arrived. Now, we'll grow in that all our lives. And that's what Paul is calling the Thessalonian Christians to do. And that's what he's calling us to do as well. And then thirdly, and we have to go pretty quickly here, the third theme is hope that we find in this particular book. Again, your patience of hope. In the ESV, it's translated your steadfastness of hope. Notice the foundation of hope. In chapter 1, verse 3, again, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And there is the foundation of hope. And you might say it's also the foundation of love and faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Notice also chapter 4, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Notice the foundation of our hope is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again. That's the foundation of our hope. That's the basis. That's what we can rest on, that we know and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed die and rise again. What do we hope for? And this is a strong theme in this book. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." I want to emphasize on that last phrase, "and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's our hope. That's what we hope for. Compare that, being with the Lord, with the situation that they were in. They were in a pagan society, persecuted by the religious and the non-religious, suffering, being falsely accused, and their hope is in being with the Lord. And that's what our hope is too, right? That's what we hope for. That's what we look forward to. Of course, death will be intervening, but that's what we look for. That's what we hope for. That's what can keep us going, that we will be with the Lord. And when we are with the Lord, this body of sin is gone forever. And all that comes with it is gone forever. And we will be in perfect love at that point. Notice also what our responsibility is right now with regard to hope. And the first thing is patience. We have to be patient in hope. Hope without patience is not hope. It fails us. We have to be patient and steadfast. We have to make a deliberate effort to remember the promises and believe in them. Notice also, faith is the promise in the promise. Our hope has to have faith in the promise of the resurrection. Again, chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Faith is necessary for hope and ties it together. We have to believe. And we believe, and that's perhaps why the resurrection is so important, or one reason why the resurrection is so important. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. That gives me hope that someday I will rise from the dead also in God's power. Gives me hope, and then I'll be with Him. Don't despair. And some of what Paul writes in chapter 4 is, we don't want you to grieve like the pagans do, because they don't have any hope. Okay, we see death, and sometimes we experience death among each other, among our brethren, and we'll experience death for ourselves. We must not despair. We have hope. We must believe in the promise of the resurrection. And finally, Paul tells us twice that we must comfort each other with these words. This brings us comfort. Our hope must bring us comfort. That as we face the difficulties and the trials of this life, we know that it will end. And maybe it will be a painful way to leave, but in the end, we will be with Him. And it should be to our comfort. Well, let that be our application as well. The message of Thessalonians in terms of faith, love, and hope is a message to us, and we should seek to abound more and more in these things as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for his zeal and for his willingness to suffer so much for the gospel, and that he spread the gospel throughout Macedonia and Greece and Achaia. And because of his labors, we know your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have worked in our hearts to receive your word and your truth. Lord, we pray that you would take these lessons and seal them to our hearts, and that we would seek to abound more and more in these things. We pray, O Lord, that you will be with the one who stands before us to preach your word in the coming hour. Give him a clear mind. Give him zeal and unction that he may speak your word boldly, clearly, faithfully, and that it would be to the benefit of our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.